Hi, my name is Daniel Wee, and as Senior Pastor of Church of the Savior, I'd like to invite you to join me now in listening and learning from God's Word.
Good morning, church. It's good to have all you back again. Today is our communion service, so we will have our message, sermon ahead, and then have the communion afterwards. Many of you will know that we have been on this series, covenant series. So we kind of ended off looking at the life of Moses and how God called this very human man Moses, right? With all his failings, with all his shortcomings, and somehow God had a plan that he was going to execute through this man Moses. So that's kind of sort of like where we left off the last time. And I said that I had maps for you, so I do have a map for you, so maybe can we have this next slide up? So we're going out of Egypt now, but, you know, you might, I can't remember if I showed you this map, but I think I did. The children of Israel were kind of like suffering out here in Goshen in Egypt, right? So at the mouth of the river now. And eventually they got out. Pharaoh finally relented after 10 plagues. They sort of made their way all down to a place called Sukkot. Okay, so you can read all this in Genesis chapter 5 to 7. All the plagues, and then subsequently they got out after Genesis chapter 12, and they make their way down. Now, this bits here, these are like mountains, right? So it's quite difficult for them to actually cross over. Likelihood was they came by the way of the sea, right? They just came by the sea to Pi-Hahiroth, nice name. And then somewhere along here, in the Straits of Tiran, modern day Straits of Tiran, they cross into this region here. So over here, somewhere out here is Mount Sinai. Now today, if you were to go on a trip to, you know, the Middle East and you want to go to Mount Sinai, they're going to bring you to another Mount Sinai somewhere out here, alright? And that Mount Sinai has the monastery of St. Catherine and all that. The problem is that we don't often know exactly where these places are, to be sure, right? So even if you go to the Promised Land, you go to Israel, you can find several places where they think they buried Jesus. And obviously, they can't bury him in multiple places, right? But, you know, we are not always very sure. But I think this is a good likelihood, right? So from here, all the way to Mount Sinai, was a period of 42 days. The Bible tells us on the first day of the third month, but because they started on the middle of the first month, the month of Aviv, on the 15th was the Passover, and the next day they kind of ran out of the place, right? So, you know, you got about 13 days there, you got one full month, plus on the first day, altogether, 42 days was how long it took for them to get to Mount Sinai. At Mount Sinai, they spent about a year. They spent almost a year at foot of Mount Sinai, before finally making the way up here. Took them 11 months from getting Mount Sinai. And of course, you know how they didn't quite get into Kadesh Barnea and ended up 40 years wandering all over this place here, right? So that's sort of like the journey that we are looking at. And it's always interesting for me to have something practical, something physical to look at, right? So today, I want to look at just the part before they embark on this journey, which is the last plague, which is the Passover. Now, I don't know how many of you are aware of this. They spent 430 years in Egypt after Joseph, right? 430 long years in Egypt, and they were oppressed before they finally wanted to get out. Can we have the next slide? Okay, and then in order to persuade, because Pharaoh was very hardened in his heart, you know, of the 10 plagues, 6 times it says Pharaoh hardened his heart. The last 4 times, I think God helped him. God hardened his heart for him, right? So, you know, because his reluctance to let the people go, God had to send all these plagues. And, you know, for those of you who may not know it, the water turned into blood, frogs, they had lice, flies, diseased livestock, boils on their skin, hail and fire, locusts, darkness, and finally, the last one, the death of the firstborn. The whole chapter, chapter 12 in Exodus, is dedicated to describing the last one, okay? So the last one is a bit special, more special than all the others, because that's the Passover event. So today I want to look a little bit at the Passover, and then I'm going to talk a little bit more about baptism in connection to the Passover. Alright, next slide. Okay, really quickly, you know, in Exodus chapter 12 verse 1, God says, this will be the beginning of months. Keeping in mind that, you know, they had this Lunar New Year, okay? The Hebrew calendar is not like our Julian calendar, which is like 30 days, but for them it's the Lunar calendar, which is like 28 days, alright? So, it is the beginning of the month of Aviv. And at the beginning of the month, they are told that every household, okay, would need to get one lamb. One lamb for every household. I think that's interesting, just as a matter of observation, that God tends to look at us as households. Not a lamb for every individual, but for every household. Alright? Exodus chapter 12 verse 3, all the verses are there. They are to be kept, this lamb is to be kept until the 14th day, and then it will be killed at, the Bible says, twilight. Of course, in the in Hebrew, the word twilight there is erev, which means in the evening. Now you've got to understand that for the Jews, the way they count a day starts from evening to the next evening. That's one day. Okay? The end of one day to the end of another. That's one full day. We count it like from midnight to midnight, right? But for them, it's evening to evening. So when they say that they are to be kept for 14 days and then killed on the erev of the 14th day, what it really means is that it's killed on the beginning of the 15th day, right? So after you kill it, you take the blood from all these lambs, and what do you do with it? You know, right? You put it on the doorpost and the lintel of the house. You kind of paint over the house, right? And after that, you roast the lamb. I don't know how long it takes to roast the lamb, but you eat it with unleavened bread and bitter. I call it herbs, but I notice people call it herbs, okay? So bitter whatever, right? But you eat it, in this particular way, and it says that you're supposed to eat it in a hurry. So with your loins girded, your sandals, and with a staff in hand, like you're ready to go, right? It's in a rush because you're trying to get out of Egypt. So I tell people, sometimes when we do our communion very fast, it's actually very biblical, you know? So you're supposed to eat it in a hurry because for them, at least the Passover was a reminder that they were getting out of somewhere. It's not the stay over, alright? It's not like we're sitting, break out a bottle of wine and turn on the TV and okay, let's have a good night. It's not. They were actually trying to get out of Egypt. Next slide, please. So, that, oh, by the way, these things that we've just seen, all these are all instructions, okay? They're all instructions. And this blood will be a sign. Everyone say sign. The word sign actually appears very many times in the Bible. In the modern church, we sometimes call it a sacrament, alright? So this blood will be a sign. A sign for what? Well, we know that in the middle of the night, the angel of death comes along. Whenever it comes to the house, it sees a sign. Spare the people in this house. That's what basically the blood says, right? Spare the people. That's a sign. And those people in the house will be spared. So that was what the sign was. It is to be a permanent ordinance. Now, when it says permanent, how long do you suppose that is? What do you reckon? 3,000 years? 5? Actually, permanent means le'olam, means forever, right? Which is interesting because we kind of think of, so we as Christians, you know, how does this relate to us? Are we supposed to keep this forever? Does it apply to us at all? Or has God somehow changed permanent to short term, right? So I think there's some stuff that we should think about. There's some other instructions as well, that for the following 7 days, nobody is to eat any leaven. Right? Very, very strict instructions. In verse 15, it says, if anyone eats leaven, he is to be put out. This guy is no longer in the covenant. And of course, verse 43 tells us that no foreigner, no one outside of the covenant, only the people in covenant are allowed to eat of this. I think you think about it and you wonder why is it in church. Only baptized Christians are allowed to have communion. Right? This again, biblical precedence. So, I have a question for you now. Now clearly this is something very important, right? But let's say, among all the instructions that we have, you know, the lamb la, which day to kill it, how to eat it. In fact, there's some further instructions that it must be boiled, it cannot be kept until morning and so on and so forth. Now, I want to ask you this question. What do you think? If someone said, you know, tomorrow I'm kind of busy, it's the 14th day, I'm just going to kill the lamb on the 13th day. Do you reckon that it's going to work for him, this whole thing? What do you suppose? Is it important to keep all the instructions or just some of it? What do you suppose? Oh! I think so too. I think if the guy decides to change some instructions, let's say, for example, you know, you kind of put the blood, you've done everything, you've eaten your lamb, and then because you ate all the lamb, suddenly you need to go toilet, right? And you decide that you're going to take a leak outside the house. Now, when the angel comes over, he's not going to think, oh, you kept, I guess, 90% of the instructions. Since you are, I'm going to spare you. No. Okay, you have to actually keep all of it. You understand? Now, I think this is something quite important for us because then the question becomes, okay, by the way, next slide, please. This was so important that God actually asked them to remember this particular one. There were 10 plagues. Only one of them they are told to remember. Moses said to the people, remember this day in which you went out of Egypt, right? So this particular day is a little bit special, and for by the powerful hand of the Lord, the Lord brought you out. So this is God's deliverance, okay? God is the one who saved you. You didn't save yourself. Okay, you didn't save the blood. Did the blood save you? No, the blood didn't save you. God saved them, right? The blood was merely a sign. Okay, that's something, you know, signs don't save you, right? I mean, you're driving along the road and you say, the arrow points to Kuala Lumpur. Now look, the arrow is not Kuala Lumpur. It merely points to Kuala Lumpur, right? So some people look at these signs and wonder, oh, you worship the sign. No, look, it's merely a pointer. Now, here comes the question, alright? The question is this. And if this is the situation, you know, all these instructions, what happens if someone says, you know, can we have the next slide? I think the question is there. Was the Passover salvation a matter of works or grace? What do you think? Grace, right? Notwithstanding all the things you had to do, salvation was still by grace, because why? They didn't deserve it. They didn't do anything to deserve it. The fact that God has specified a particular way in which you have to go through to enjoy it doesn't make it any less salvation by grace. And I think this is important, because for a lot of Christians, in their mind, they have this polarized thing, you know. If it's salvation by faith or by grace, then I can't do anything else. Anything I do will make it salvation by works. Have you encountered this situation? Sometimes people are worried, you know, if I have to do anything at all, that will turn it. Well, look at this. In the Bible, they are full of examples where you have salvation by grace of God, and yet it requires a certain response on our part. For example, they were standing in front of this Red Sea. Moses holds up his staff. The Red Sea miraculously parted, okay? And then God says to them, now you go through the waters of the Red Sea to their side and you'll be saved. And then one of the Israelites, you know, chimed in and say, but that is salvation by works. That's ridiculous, right? God parts it. You don't deserve it. Now he asks you to walk through it. This is not salvation by works. This is just getting out of the trouble you're in, right? And you go through the path God has carved out for us in order to enjoy the full effects of God's grace. You follow? So I think it's important for us to understand this, because for many Christians, they get hung up, because in their mind they've been told salvation by faith alone, right? And they're quoting the Bible in the wrong places. You know, in the Bible, faith and works are not actually antithetical. You can have both. But I think because coming out of the Reform, sometimes the teaching is so bad that people come away with the idea that it's either or. It's not either or. In fact, very often it's both, right? And I think we'll talk a little bit more about this as we go on, alright? So, next slide. Okay, so today I want to talk a little bit more about baptism and the statement I put up there. I know it's a little bit small and the color maybe not be the best, but, you know, I'm going to read it up for you at the top of the orange. Baptism is normatively essential to salvation. This is the statement I want to talk about today, because I know in the cell groups people have been discussing about this, and, you know, sometimes it can be quite tricky to resolve some of these issues. And there are four things I want to talk about baptism. First of all, baptism is a sign. The sign itself is not the thing, but it is an important thing, right? Because without the blood, you know, they will not be spared on the night of the Passover, right? So it is important. Now, let me ask you, do you think on the night of the Passover, the blood was essential to their salvation? Yes, you would say so, right? Although we would not say that the blood saved them per se, but it is certainly one of the essential parts in order for them to go through the full process to enjoy the salvation, right? So in the same way, baptism is a sign. Now, this is what I would like to say. The second point up there is, you enter the covenant by way of baptism, among other things. Okay, you enter the covenant, right? And salvation is being in covenant. Salvation in covenant is one of the benefits you enjoy, okay? But you remain in covenant by way of faith and obedience, okay? You don't remain in covenant because of the sign. You get there because of the sign, but you remain there by conscious choices, by conscious actions and decisions, by way of your relationship with God through faith and obedience. And the way I kind of think of it is like a marriage, right? Imagine there's a boy and a girl, they love each other so much, you know, they are willing to die for each other, right? And even on their phone, they even call each other 老公, 老婆, you know, how it's like boyfriend, girlfriend like to do this kind of thing, right? But they're not married. Now, because they love each other, they decide, you know, we're going to go buy a flat for ourselves. They go to HDB and say, we want to buy a flat. And the HDB will say, are you married? Say, we love each other very much. Do you think they'll get a flat? Not gonna happen, alright? Until you go through the process. So, finally, they decided, okay, that's not enough. They go to ROM, they sign the paper, okay, get all signed up. Now they got a paper. Now they go to HDB, HDB recognizes they're married. My question to you is this. Does the paper make them married? No, it's just part of the process, right? But imagine the boy now says, aha, now I got a paper, once married, forever married. The paper is not what makes you married. Relationship is what keeps you married. You understand? So I think for many people, we kind of have to understand that, you know, it is our relationship with God, the covenantal relationship with God, that results in things like salvation, like blessing, and so on and so forth. You follow? Okay, so you enter by way of baptism, among other things, and you remain by way of obedience. That's where things like repentance, you know, confession, and so on and so forth comes in, right? Now, I also added the word normative up there because some people are not sure what I mean by normative. Because God reserves the right to actually make exceptions. Right? God, being sovereign, He has the right, but these are exceptions. These are not the rule. So don't take the exception and make it the rule. Okay? Imagine you come into Singapore because, you know, you take some drugs in, right? You're a criminal. And, you know, you're arrested and now you're thrown into jail. You're going to gallows. But the president has the right to give you a presidential pardon. You don't deserve it, but if for whatever reason the president decides to spare you, he can. Right? So now imagine the president, you know, being very gracious and merciful, and for whatever reason he decides to spare you. You come out of prison, yeah, hallelujah, you know, I've been saved by grace. And then you think to yourself, hey, you know, he spared me one time, or maybe I can try this again. Right? What do you think? There's no guarantee. Exceptions are not guaranteed, right? Exceptions are a matter of God's sovereignty. Now, this is very important because I know a lot of us struggle with this doctrine on an emotive level because we know of people, our parents, our loved ones who might have died believing but perhaps not had the opportunity to be baptized, just like my grandma, okay? So, my grandma, I love her very much, you know. I was very young and she was very old. No, I mean, that's what grandmothers mean, right? And she doesn't speak English, she can't read or write, I can't give her any tracts, right? And I was so young, but I wanted to share the gospel with her, except that she only understands Hokkien, right? And my Hokkien is like, oh my goodness, you know, I don't even know if it's actually Hokkien, but right? I tried, you know, mixture of Cantonese, Mandarin, sign language, and all kinds of weird illustration. I'm not even sure if she completely got it, but somehow at the end of it, she agreed to pray, to ask Jesus in her heart. Now, I struggle with this, right? Because she's not baptized. At this point of time, I'm not appealing to laws anymore. I'm appealing to God's sovereignty and His mercy. You understand? And that's just the way it is. We all trust God because God loves my grandma more than I do. And He understands the situation better than I do. I can't promise, I can't say anything, I can't even say I deserve it, I don't, or she deserves it, she doesn't. But I know that God is merciful. And that's why I crafted the statement as such. Baptism is normatively essential to salvation. I asked the bishop this, he's okay with the statement, alright? So just to let you know, I'm not making this stuff up. Okay, so now, I know that even after explaining all this with, you know, past week's doctrine and all that, people still don't believe me, you see? Because I know Daniel Wee is nobody. It's okay. But today I brought 6 witnesses with me to convince you. So we're going to put these 6 witnesses on the trial, okay? These 6 witnesses are as follows. Okay? First of all, it's the Bible. Okay, very important. We want to see what the Bible has to say. In fact, the Bible says a lot of things. Second witness is what we call the Nicene Creed. I know you don't know this. Well, I mean, most of you may not know it. I'll explain that. Third of all, the early church. What did the early church teach? Okay? I think the early church, being so close to the apostles, the apostolic tradition is very important. Fourth of all, what did the church practice? What was the practice of the church, right? You can teach one thing, but you can see through their practices. Fourth of all, the Anglican documents. You know, some of you may not realize it, but we are an Anglican church, right? I thought we are charismatic church. Okay, we are a charismatic Anglican church, all right? But we are Anglican, all right? So we have documents that dictate what is it that we believe and makes us Anglican. And last of all, whose own teaching? So I wanted to go through all these 6 witnesses with you real quick in the time that we have remaining, if I can remember my password. Okay. Okay, got it. Okay, let's go to the first one, the Bible, all right? Next slide. Okay, the first one. You know, the Bible says in many places, I just want to quote a few places that are simpler, because some of them people like to dispute. These are, you know, less disputable ones, okay? 1 Peter chapter 3, 21. I'm quoting from New American Standard Bible, because New American Standard Bible, because it is a bit of clumsy reading, but it's very literal in its translation. And I like that, okay, because I like to get to the core language. I don't like stuff like Message, although it reads very nicely, but sometimes, you know, it gets so altered that I'm not able to study it. I can only read whatever the author wants me to read, right? So, New American Standard, it says, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Okay, I don't know how many ways you can read that. Maybe it doesn't really mean that, but, you know, if the Bible is clear. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Okay, next slide, another verse. Oh, Yeah, they flipped there, but they didn't flip here. That's why I was got confused. Okay. This is from Colossians chapter 2, verse 12. It says, having been buried with him in baptism, in which meaning referring to the same baptism, right? In which you were also raised up with him. Now let me ask you, is it important to be buried and raised up for salvation? I think so, right? So by looking at this verse, I think it's quite plain that baptism is actually essential, normatively essential, because we all need to be buried with him. In fact, you think about Nicodemus, you know, having this conversation with Jesus, right? And they're asking, you know, how can a man be born again? And Jesus says, unless a man is born of water and of spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven, right? So I think this is stuff that you really want to think about, kingdom of God. So, you know, here's some verses for you to consider. Now, that's not the major thing, because I actually done quite a lot of this Bible site teaching, right? So I'm gonna let this witness go off the stand and call the next witness, alright? Next slide, please. Okay, we come to this thing called the Nicene Creed. What is the Nicene Creed, right? Anyone here knows what the Nicene Creed is? Very few. Okay, so I'm going to explain to you what the Nicene Creed is. The church kind of started around 30-something AD, right? And then for the first about 200-300 years of the church, you know, the church grew tremendously, but so did wrong teaching. So there was a proliferation of what we call heresies, which are erroneous teaching, right? People started believing all kinds of things, but it was difficult to control because the church was persecuted. They were underground most of the time. But by about 300, by the 3rd century, let's say 1, 2, 3, I guess you can say the 3rd century. By the 3rd century, the emperor, Constantine, had become a Christian, and the whole empire was now officially, the official religion was Christian. Now, Constantine was a king. He kind of looked over his empire and he kind of slapped his head and, oh my goodness, these Christians are, they're crazy. They're believing all kinds of things. It's such a mess out there. You know, these guys believe that Jesus was an angel. They want to believe that Jesus was not really raised again. So pretty soon he decides he's going to call a conference of all the major bishops in his empire, okay, coming probably from the 5 centers of Christianity, which was, Jerusalem, Rome, Alexandria, Constantinople, and Antioch. Call all the top bishops together to solve this problem. They're going to come up once and for all a creed, a statement that defines what is orthodox belief. Anything outside of this is considered heretic. Kind of like, let's just solve this problem once and for all. What is it that we're supposed to believe? Now, there are several creeds out there. One of them is Apostles' Creed. You might have heard this. You might have sung that, right? The Nicene Creed is another one. There's actually another creed called the Athanasian Creed, which is very long. That's why nobody reads it, right? But today we are looking at this one called the Nicene Creed. So all these bishops were called to a place called Nicaea, right? It's a nice place because it's called Nicaea. And at the year 325, they sat down to have a meeting to resolve this issue. Now, how many of you, don't like long meetings? I think most of us don't like long meetings. You sit in a meeting, 3 hours, 4 hours sometimes. This particular meeting went on for 56 years, right? My goodness, I mean, it took them 56 years to finally come out with a statement, all right? So by 381 AD, I presume some of them who have died and new bishops are coming in place, they come up with this statement called the Nicene Creed. And this statement is basically the core beliefs of the church. And anyone who disagrees with anything down in here will be a heretic. For example, it says, we believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth. And you start a church and you decided that, you know, I want to have a church with two gods because two is better than one. Right, you are considered a heretic because you are not agreeing with the Nicene Creed. So this is what the function of creed is for. It's to ascertain orthodoxy, right? So it goes on with all this. We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ and only Son. Now, if you were a good Anglican in another Anglican church, are you actually will be reading this almost every week? Because it's part of our liturgy. You go to cathedral or anywhere else, you read this. But because Kuz is special, we don't normally read this, okay? But afterwards, we'll read this. And at the end of the sermon, I'll get all of you to read this together. We'll put it up. And then you can see for yourself what the Nicene Creed says. But somewhere along inside that creed, the creedal statement that defines orthodoxy, there's a line at the bottom that says, we believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. I want to clarify the word Catholic here does not refer to the Roman Catholic Church. The word Catholicos actually means the universal church. This predates, by the way, the Western Latin Roman Catholic type of church, right? So, that word means the universal church. Okay, please don't after this all transfer your membership to the Catholic Church, alright? So, we believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. There you have it. In Orthodox Nicene Creed, it says, baptism is for the forgiveness of sins. Okay, some people tell me, but Pastor, before that it says we believe. Now suddenly it says we acknowledge. Is that somehow, less? Okay, it's not. The Greek word for this, by the way, it's all written in Greek. Homologomenon. or hogomologomen. Okay, doesn't matter, you won't know it. But it is the word that you get in 1 John chapter 4, where it says, we confess Jesus. Okay, it's the word confess. So this is not any of lesser force. It's equal force to something like we believe. It's a very powerful word. It says, we confess one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. So here comes back the question. What do you reckon? Is forgiveness of sins essential to baptism? I think so, right? So the church actually believed that baptism, and in fact, this is very clear. The church did believe through the writings of almost the majority of church fathers, actually all agreed baptism is essential for baptism. In fact, that's how you knew someone was a Christian, all right? So that is the Nicene Creed for you. We will read a bit more of that later. So I'm going to call on the next witness, which is the what the church believed and taught in the early days. Now, this guy, there's a guy called Justin Martyr. Justin Martyr, you probably never heard of his name, lived, you know, very early church. This was 150 AD when he wrote this stuff. Now, you got to remember, John the Apostle, right, is probably the last apostle who died around the age of 95. Oh, sorry, he died, no, I don't age, but he died around the year 95 AD. So this is probably one generation. I know people who knew John might still be alive in this church at this particular point. Second or third generation. Generation church, very close to the early apostolic teaching, alright? So, there was this guy called Justin Martyr who went about, now he was an apologist, okay? Apologist is not someone who go around saying sorry to everyone. He's sort of a guy who defended the faith, alright? And he writes this thing called the First Apology in 150 to 155 AD, and in which chapter 65, chapter 65, he actually writes this thing up here, which is quite interesting. He says, but after we have washed, thus washed him. Now, when you say washed him, it's not washing him, helping him shower. It means baptized, okay? When we have, I'm going to transliterate, baptized him who have been convinced, and he who has assented to our teachings, all in one sentence, I just cut it short because I have no space. Now that we have learned the truth, so on and so forth, so that we may be saved with an everlasting salvation. You see, the whole connection is that we have been washed so that we will be saved, that we may be saved. Baptism in the early church was understood to be the way to get saved, alright, among other things. Further on, chapter 66, he says, and this food is called among us, referring to the Eucharist, referring to the Holy Communion, alright. He says, of which no one is allowed to partake, but the man who believes the things that we teach are true, and who has been washed with a washing that is for the remission of sins and unto regeneration, and who is so living as Christ has enjoined. The two things I want you to notice from this bit here. First of all, notice that only the baptized may eat of the Holy Communion. This is early church practice, alright? It's not the practice of many churches today. But historically, I like the Anglican church because we are true to the early church, right? So it says, only those who believe may eat of it. And I'll talk about why this is the case in the next bit, alright? But it says here that the washing, okay, the baptism, is for the remission, which is the forgiveness of sins, and unto regeneration is what causes you to be a new creation. That's a whole doctrine to it. Okay, I didn't say this in other service, but because you're the last service, you can go home late. I'll say a bit more. Okay, you are born under Adam. Everyone under Adam is going to die because of sin, right? The only way you're going to get out of this is to get yourself into some other family. There's another family, a new Adam. Who's he? Jesus Christ. Now, how are you going to get from this tree to this tree? How do you suppose that's going to happen? You're going to have to die. You have to be die. You have to be buried. You have to be born again as a new creation. Now, you're no longer under the old Adam, which is dead. Now, you're under the new Adam, which is Christ. And that's why you're Christian. You understand this? So, that's the quick summary of the baptism course, alright? You have to be born again. That's why we do baptism, so that you're no longer under the old, which is death, but under the new, which is life. Okay, so now, what this is saying that the way you go through this is baptism for that remission and regeneration. Okay, and is that essential? What do you suppose? Theologically, clearly essential, alright? So I'm going to move on to the next point. Okay, next witness, please. Next slide, I mean. Okay, so the practice of the church. Now we know, for sure that, you know, old and new for 1,500 years, the practice of the church has been this, alright? That only the baptized may eat of the Holy Communion. Now, why do you suppose this is the case? Because a lot of people don't understand what is the Holy Communion, right? Since today we're having Holy Communion, I thought I'd use this particular example. Because you see, the communion is very important. Jesus says in John chapter 6, verse 53, he says that, most assuredly, truly, truly, amen, amen, I tell you, right? Unless you eat of the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you. In other words, you are dead, right? No life meaning dead, right? But whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. Just in case you are thinking he's talking about physical life, he's talking about eternal life. In other words, this is a salvation related business, right? And I will raise him up on the last day. Okay, very clear. See, for Jesus, communion is not just about, yeah, let's come together, have some wine or Ribena or whatever the case may be, right? But it is a matter of salvation. You understand this? This is why communion is such a big deal. To be in communion means you are part of the body of Christ and join into the body of Christ. Conversely, to be out of communion, there's a word for that. What's the word for being out of communion? Excommunicated, right? That's what the word means. So, when someone is excommunicated from the church, historically, it wasn't just you can't come to church, you can't have Holy Communion, right? It actually means you're condemned to hell. Basically, that's what it means. Such a serious matter. We almost never exercise it in a modern church today because modern church, never mind, you don't let me do, I just go to the other church, like, it's like a buffet, right? So, you know, but historically, it was very, very serious matter. And because of this, the reason why only those who are baptized are allowed to partake of communion is because baptism is essential to salvation. This is part of the whole connected thing, right? Now, you know, in talking about this and discussing this, you know, I got a little bit curious. So I went and asked a whole bunch of pastors. Okay, Singapore pastors, not necessarily all Anglicans, but big church established pastors. You know, it was a very interesting exercise because you know what? Many pastors are confused about this matter, right? It's quite staggering, you know. You're confused, right? Sometimes the same denomination, they're also confused. Right? And one particular church, I asked this pastor, I remember asking, I said, so in your church, yeah, must you be baptized to be saved? He says, no, you don't need to be baptized to be saved. Just need to believe. Okay? Do you need to be baptized to have Holy Communion? Oh, in our church, don't need. You know, you just need to believe you can have Holy Communion. So I asked him, so how do you persuade your church members to get baptized? And why should they get baptized? Since they can have Holy Communion, since they can have everything pretty much, you know, salvation and all that. So why do you get them to get, how do you get them to get baptized? Oh, then he kind of stumped for a while. He went back and had a conference with his staff and came back and, you know, this was a big forum. Different pastors were all listening in. Then he said, we've kind of agreed, you know, baptism is for those who really want to follow Jesus. So I said, okay. So what you're really telling me is that you can be saved if you don't really want to follow Jesus, right? So when you get to heaven, there are two kinds of people there. Those who were saved but didn't want to follow Jesus, so they didn't get baptized. But there are those who really want to follow Jesus who got baptized. Then he kind of stumped there for a while. Because this is staggering. There's no such thing. First of all, it's not the practice of the early church. This is a really serious problem. Pastors are confused, you know. So, I purposely asked him, after a few days of debating, Daniel, this is a really good question. Of course, it's a good question. It's a very basic question, right? Because it's a matter of life and death for the church. And I'll tell you this because I know you go out there, you hear different pastors, famous pastors talk about this and that, right? That's why today I bring six witnesses, okay? It's not me who's saying this. This is the early church. You want to argue? Don't argue with the denominations. Argue with the early church. Argue with the Bible. Argue with the creeds of the church that has stood for thousands of years, right? And I will go as far as say, I think many churches are actually wrong in this particular teaching, right? So, I mean, they are great in other ways. These are my friends. They're nice people, right? But they are not schooled correctly, doctrinally, okay? So, the Bible is very clear. The reason why in the churches where, you know, only the baptized are allowed to have Holy Communion, the practice of the church itself tells you that baptism is essential for salvation. Alright? So I can ask the next. So far, you're okay with me? Okay? You're still coming back next week, right? I hope so, anyway. So very angry with me for telling you the painful truth, right? Okay. Let me see, where are we now? I don't know which one we are now, but I think this should be number 4. Okay, number 5 already. This is witness number 5 already, okay? May the witness take the stand. And this is the Anglican Articles. Alright? Now, many of you, may not be aware of this, but the Anglican Church, wasn't simply born because someone wanted to get divorced and remarry again, okay? That was the occasion, but actually there was a reform going on. As part of the reform, documents were produced that sort of like, summarized the faith of the church. One of these very important documents is known as the 39 Articles. Right? It didn't start out at 39, it started out with 15 and kind of added and subtracted. Eventually, you know, by 1801, they already had 39 articles. And this is the one of these articles, articles number 27, although I put there wrongly, I put XVII, it should be XXVII, okay, 27, because my Roman numerals is not so good, okay. So, in this particular article number 27, it talks about what is baptism, what does the Anglican Church believe about baptism, and this is what it says, baptism is not only a sign of profession. Many churches actually teach this, that baptism is simply your profession, you're just telling the world that you are a Christian, right? Well, the Anglicans believe it is not just that, okay? And the rest of the sentence there is basically saying the same thing. Then it says, but it is also a sign of regeneration or new birth. What it means is this, baptism is how you get born again. If you are not baptized, you are not born again. Just saying the sinner's prayer is not enough to get you born again. To be born again, you have to be buried with him in death and to be raised again in baptism, through the waters of baptism, that is how you are born again. Okay? This is what the Anglican Church believes. And I should say that every clergy, which is, you know, people who are reverend and wear these collar things, people like myself, Darren and others, before they are ordained, they have to take vows to assent, to agree to these things, you know. The problem is that many of us, sometimes we take the vow, it's a bit like installing software, right? Installing software, halfway there, you start all these things, please agree to this, click agree, click yes to, you just click, just you want to get on with it, right? And sometimes the clergy themselves don't know what they're agreeing to. Well, this is what they're agreeing to, among other things, right? So it says that it is the instrument by which you become grafted into the church, the promises of the forgiveness of sins and our adoption. You become the son of God, right? The children of God by way of baptism. By the Holy Ghost, visibly signed and sealed, the faith is confirmed, the grace is increased by virtue of prayer unto God. And of course, there's another little bit down there. It says, baptism of young children is in any wise, and I'll give you this old English, is in any wise to be retained in the church as most agreeable with the institution of the church. Anglican church practice have always done infant baptism. It is only some modern church, they get so confused, they don't even know what they believe, and they kind of come up with different explanations. This is the historical tradition, alright? And so in Church of Savior, we're trying to see how we can make some adjustments to some of these things, right? So in time to come, you may hear some news. But I'm telling you that this is standard Anglican practice, right? So, we have five witnesses so far. You've heard from the Bible, you've heard from early church teaching, early church traditions, you heard from Anglican documents. And I know that even with all these things, some people will still find ways to disagree with me. Because, you know, it's actually not me that they're disagreeing with, they're disagreeing with. So I decided I'm going to bring one more witness, alright? This witness you actually know, right? Can we have the next slide? You might know this guy, okay? So on Friday night, I decided a good way to persuade you chaps about Kuz itself is to call him. So I call him, I say, Derek, I'm going to ask you a direct question. So just answer me directly, okay? Is baptism essential for salvation? You know, he says basically, actually, I don't even consider unbaptized as Christians. I say, good, thank you, Derek. So, I mean, there you have it. I mean, I will quote the bishop, but I think maybe you all listen to Derek a bit more. All right. So, I'm thinking about removing this bit from the recording. So Derek himself has taught you guys this. But even in church, people are still confused. Because you know why? We hear from all these different places out there. You know, I will tell you this, okay? There are many good people. There are very many bad theologians. Good, well-intentioned Christians, but who have not studied the Bible or history properly, and therefore cannot provide a cogent explanation. Today, I'm giving you a very cogent explanation. None of this is me, okay? I didn't write any of this stuff, right? And I hope that you can look at all this and come to a certain place of conviction in your hearts, okay? Now, I've got a couple of questions. Quickly want to get it done so that we can get on with the rest of the service. Next slide, okay? So, does the necessity of baptism make salvation a matter of works, or is it of grace? What do you think? Grace or works? It's still grace. Just because you have to get baptized doesn't make it any less a work of grace. It is also a work of, it is a work of grace in conjunction with our agreement. In fact, some people say, you know, let's kind of look at the next one. This is what some people say, right? So some people say, what about the Bible verses that don't mention the need of baptism, right? For example, John chapter 3 verse 16, in the Old King James, it says, for whosoever believeth on him shall not perish but have eternal life. There you go, Pastor. It says, all you got to do is believe. Let me ask you, Do you think this person has to repent also? Require or not? Believe, don't repent, cannot. Cannot, right? But the verse doesn't say repent, eh? It says believe only. What about, must this person forgive other people in order to receive God's forgiveness? Must or not? Yeah. But the verse doesn't say it there. Okay, I tell you, this kind of thinking, I meet so many, sometimes I have to explain myself so many times. So I thought, once for all, I explain to all of you so that you won't ask me the same question again, right? It's a very easy question. But see, the problem we have is we often like to take one bit of the Bible. It's like, you know, many Christians, they see Christianity like a buffet, right? You go into the, you go to a restaurant, it's a buffet there. You know, first, you got like salvation, okay? Then you got covenant, then you got baptism, you got, you know, discipleship, carry the cross, deny yourself. Oh, they kind of think, okay, salvation, oh yeah, of course you want to take extra that main dish, right? Then, covenant, okay lah, just have some of that lah. You know, baptism, okay, I'll think about that first. Carry the cross, maybe baptism we care for dessert first, you know. I mean, that's how many Christians think. It's like, pick and choose what you want to believe. Now listen, the way you should go about biblical hermeneutics, which is how you interpret Bible, is you should do it additively. And I'll tell you why. Okay, you take whatever it says. So over here it says, okay, believe. Okay, got that. Another place it says, you should confess with your mouth. Okay, you add that on. Okay, and then another place it says, you must forgive other people. Alright, okay, you add that on. And then another place it says, you got to be baptized. You add that on. And it says, you got to repent. You add that on. You add it all up. You know why? Because they are all God's word. It's not as if this one is God's word and this is not, you see. So you cannot say, but here never say. Here never say, you're supposed to read the whole Bible, you're not supposed to read only that one bit. So when you read the whole Bible, you add it all together, you realize that that's actually a whole bunch of stuff you have to do. It's not just one thing you have to do. You follow? And that's why so many Christians messed up. They don't read the whole Bible. They only read one bit, the part that says money is the answer to everything, right? I mean, it's Ecclesiastes chapter 10 for you, right? So I want to suggest to you that actually if you read the whole Bible, these questions are, it's actually non-existent. The only problem begins when, you know, Christians only read part of the Bible, and actually their favorite verse of the Bible is the only thing they know. When you read the whole Bible, you realize that there are many, many different things that God does require, but none of these things are in themselves things that save you, right? You can jump in the water 25 times, you won't get saved, right? Only when you follow the prescribed way that God has given, then you can enjoy it. So, it's like, you know, someone says, you know, let's say you're in jail, and president decides to pardon you. So, wow, salvation by grace, I don't have to do anything. And just, you try to get out of jail, and then the jailer asks you, first you got to fill this form. Why must I fill this form? I thought it's salvation by grace, what? It's still by grace, but can you just fill this form so that you can complete the process, so you can enjoy your grace, right? So this is what I mean. A lot of Christians, they got it in their head that, you know, this salvation by works, this polarization is fundamentally wrong, okay? And I think you can read that a little bit more in the book of James, like for that matter in the book of, in the epistles of Paul, but I don't have time to go into all that today, right? So, I want you to know that this is how you should read the Bible, and when you do read the Bible in this way, then clearly baptism is one of the things that you need to do, alright? It's normatively essential. Well, last one I want to mention is, has to do with the word normative, okay? Which I already kind of briefly mentioned just now. What about all loved ones who believe but passed away without opportunity to be baptized? And, you know, what do we do? Okay, when the ones we know, they kind of believe but they haven't fulfilled the criteria. Well, in the book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew chapter 15, and in verse 21, there's a very interesting little story there, where Jesus now travels to a place called Tyre and Sidon. This is Gentile land, alright? Up in the north of Israel. And there, he meets a Canaanite woman. A Gentile woman. This Gentile woman had a great need. He comes to Jesus saying, please help me, my daughter is severely demon possessed. Jesus' reply was fantastic. What do you think Jesus said? Jesus just ignored her completely, okay? So look at that in Matthew chapter 15. Let's kind of try and get this through. Matthew chapter 15, okay? Verse 23. But he answered her not a word. Didn't even talk to her. No answer at all. Just completely ignored her. But this lady, very persistent, kept coming after them. So the disciples came and urged him, saying, send her away, get rid of her. She's crying after us. So this woman is not to be, I mean, you ignore her, but she's not giving up so easily. Huh? Some of us, we need to learn this kind of, you know, tenacity, alright? So Jesus now answers, he says, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. I didn't come for her. I only come for the covenant people. This lady is a Gentile. She was outside of the covenant, right? I didn't come for the outside of the covenant. I came for the people who are in the covenant. This is what I'm here for. You know, imagine if I said this to you. You know, today, I only came here for Anglicans. The rest of you non-Anglicans, I'm sorry. You know, I don't serve. You know, that would be super offensive, right? I mean, it's almost like the kind of thing that you might be considered almost racist or something like this, right? But this woman, amazingly, not only doesn't she get offended. The Bible says she comes and worships Jesus. Wow. You know, at the point of time where even the Jews, they're not worshiping Jesus. They haven't figured out that Jesus is God yet, right? This Gentile woman comes and worships Jesus. And please, please help me. Now, if you're Jesus at this point, your heart will relent, right? Correct? Our heart will be like, oh yeah, wow, fantastic man, you have realized something. Okay, because you're so good, I'm glad. You know what Jesus says? Okay, let's look at what Jesus says, right? In Matthew chapter 15, verse 26, he says, it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. Wow, if I say this to any of you, I guarantee you your membership will change very fast. Right? What? Jesus, Lord, what, did Jesus call me a dog? Okay, a little dog, not even a big dog, alright? I mean, you would have thought that this lady would get super offended, right? But you know what? Miraculously, I suppose would be the word. She says, yes, Lord. Even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall under the master's table. Wow. I mean, you gotta hand it to her, like, I mean, she's like, totally not giving up, okay? You're not going to make this woman give up. Now, at this point, Jesus says, O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire. Now, what's the point of this thing? Here was a woman who was outside of the covenant. She had no entitlement to whatever the benefits of the covenant are, right? She's asking for a benefit of the covenant, which is the deliverance and the salvation and healing and protection of God. But she was, in fact, outside of the covenant. You get this? She didn't belong in the covenant. But she appealed to not the covenant laws, she appealed to the mercy of Jesus. You understand? Mercy is undeserved. It's undeserved merit, right? So, when I think about all our loved ones who have gone on, who perhaps, you know, love God even, or maybe due to, you know, wrong teaching or ignorance or lack of opportunity or whatever the case may be, in those cases, I know we have no entitlement, but I think we appeal to the mercy of God. And you know what? God is very merciful. You think so? Frankly, none of us deserve any of this. God didn't have to send His Son to any of us. Look at what we did to His Son. Would you send your Son to someone like this? You wouldn't, right? So, you know, God is a very merciful God. So, on the one hand, we have all these things. Enter the covenant by way of baptism and you enjoy all the things. On the other hand, not to forget that mercy triumphs over judgment. You know, God is a merciful God. But don't go thinking that you can test God in this thing, right? If you can't get baptized, by all means get baptized, right? But don't make the exception into the rule. Do you follow me? Are we okay? Any of you confused, right? If you're not baptized yet, please get baptized, all right? And I just want to encourage you to remember these are very important and fundamental things. If it's a bit technical, then I trust that, you know, the Holy Spirit will help you understand this better. Amen? If you've got questions, you can come and ask me, you know, later on. I try to answer you as best as I can. Okay, let's close our eyes now as we pray. Lord, we thank you because, you know, your word is clear. History is clear. The church is clear. Actually, there's no confusion, but somehow we get confused. So, Father, we pray that your Spirit of truth will lead us into all truth, Lord. And open our eyes so that we can understand your way of entering into a covenant relationship with you. And once we're in that relationship, Lord, we enjoy everything in that relationship, everything that comes with it. So, Father, we commit ourselves to you. We pray that you help us to form convictions so that we understand. At the same time, Lord, we know that you're not a legalistic God all the way. You are a merciful God. So, Father, we look to you for your mercy as well. We pray, Lord, that you put in us a sense of urgency to share your gospel with other people, to help them to enter into this covenant. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.